One of the great mysteries of life here in Massachusetts, which makes this place unlike any other that you have ever visited, is the fact that in many of our cities and towns, they do not bother to mark the main streets. I don't know why this is so, even though I have lived in Massachusetts for most of my life. I suspect it has something to do with the fact that the local folks are the ones who pay for and erect those street signs, and they figure, well, everybody knows which is Main Street or High Street or Washington Street. The only thing that's perhaps in question are the side streets, you know, Myrtle Street and Joy Street. And so those are the ones that get the signs. As a consequence, then here in the fair Commonwealth, a huge proportion of those who are driving along our thoroughfares at any given moment are hopelessly lost and have no idea how to get to where they are wanting to go, even if they are exactly where they belong, because they cannot confirm it by the presence of one of those reassuring signs that indeed you are on Main Street. To make matters worse, in Massachusetts, because of the history of the colony, none of our streets is straight. They're all paved cow paths, it seems, so they never go where you're expecting. Moreover, of course, there are always these unpredictable one-ways that you didn't see on the map you were consulting. And so inevitably, we need to break down and ask for directions. That's where you make your last mistake. Imagine, if you will, that there you are wondering how to get to Park Street Church, and you ask someone. If you're far enough out, they might begin their helpful discourse by mentioning Route 128. Well, forget it. It's not marked. It's 95. But all the locals still go by the old designation. And then they'll tell you about how you got to connect to 93. And frankly, from 93 to Cambridge Street, the connection there is indescribable. And when you make it to Cambridge Street, if you manage to do so, there's no explanation for why it suddenly turns into Tremont Street, unannounced. Well, that despairing situation most of us have found ourselves in is a good, lighthearted introduction to enable us to better identify with Abraham in our text, at least in one respect of his experience. The Bible begins in Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah." And from what follows immediately after this, it becomes apparent that the word Moriah is almost hopeless as a designation, geographically speaking. It's a vague term at best. The Lord has to add, "Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." It's a little bit, again, like asking for where Park Street Church is and having someone respond, "Why, it's on the cutting edge." "Well, thank you very much, you know. That'll be sure to help me to get there on time." You see, this is not a geographical designation. It isn't helpful in terms of locating the place. It doesn't narrow it down. And so the Lord has to add that I will show you which of the mountains it will be that's encompassed by this term. Well, you wonder, why the guessing game? Why not be more precise? I think there are two reasons. First of all, I think, and most importantly, perhaps for us to be aware of, is the Lord was intending that Abraham here, virtually at the close of his walk with God, he would hear reiterated this fundamental command of discipleship in words that echo the very first command of discipleship that appears way back in Genesis 12 when the Lord started to reveal himself to Abraham. Back there, we hear, some 40 years earlier, the Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." If we set these passages side by side, I think the verbal parallels between them, Genesis 12 on the one hand and 22 on the other, are striking. Obviously, I suppose the first thing that hits you is the fact there's a threefold repetition of the object that is to be renounced. Back in Genesis 12, at the beginning of Abraham's walk with the Lord, "Leave your country," one, "your people," two, and "your father's household." The Lord enters into the cost of discipleship, repeating that which he is asking Abraham to give up, that terrible price of renouncing everything to follow the Lord. Well, in our text, it's the same. "Take your son," one, "your only son," two, "Isaac, whom you love, and go," three. Secondly, there's not only the threefold verbal parallel, there's also an identical precise wording of the command to go. Now, I know this is not something that strikes us in English. It looks entirely unremarkable, the imperative, "go." But it just so happens that in Hebrew, the particular form of the word "go" here that appears in our passage in Genesis 22 is found in only one other place in the whole Bible, and that is back in Genesis 12, when the Lord says, "Go there," to Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 1, "And go to the land I will show you." And now here in chapter 22, "And go to the land of Moriah." Again, I know we're not hearing that in English, but honestly, in Hebrew, it's nowhere else the same. Nowhere else spelled or sounding the same. And you can imagine Abraham immediately hearing this remarkable expression would have said, that's the very call that first launched me in this pilgrimage of obedience to God. And finally, thirdly, there's the parallel of the fact that at the end, the destination is entirely nonspecific. It's only going to be discovered as you walk by faith. God doesn't lay it all out ahead of time. He doesn't give you a kind of a map quest printout that you can take and run with and never have another personal relationship with him. He doesn't do that. Oh, there's the instruction, all right. The Lord said to Abram, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah." But then comes, "Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." And likewise, back in the beginning, in chapter 12, when he left Haran, Ur of the Chaldees, and Mesopotamia, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." You see, no detailed map. Rather, a call to moment-by-moment dependence on the Lord for his continued guidance, waiting on him for further instruction. This, of course, is a pattern that we encounter throughout the Scriptures. Many examples. Samuel's commissioning of Saul comes to my mind when Samuel gives to Saul the foundational, liberating command that once he is anointed by the Lord, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you, 1 Samuel 10:7. But then comes this additional stipulation. "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you." This is the prophet speaking to the king, saying these things so the king will never imagine that he can be a law unto himself, that he's all sufficient now, that he can just run any direction he wants without recourse to God's continued revelation. No, instead, "Go down to Gilgal. I'll surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." You got to wait to get further instruction, further clarification, the precise application of the foundational revelation of God, waiting on the Lord. In the past couple of weeks, I've had the privilege of counseling with a number of brothers and sisters in this church and trying to apply some of these lessons we've been considering out of the example of Abraham. And one of the recurring themes that has come up that makes me want to take a little digression at this moment is to emphasize as a corrective that when we try to apply the example of Abraham's life to our own life, we need to keep in mind not only the continuities, but also one massive discontinuity. You and I are blessed in a way Abraham was not, in that we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. This is what the Scriptures teach us. This is why Jesus built his church, so that we don't have a kind of do-it-yourself religion, a lone ranger kind of relationship with God. Our faith is supposed to be personal, as was Abraham's. In that, he is an example for us. But it is not to be private. Abraham didn't have any brothers and sisters in Christ. He's the patriarch, the father of all those who believe. It was from him that issues then the family of the household of God. But you and I have each other. This is the buddy system God has now set in place. And we dishonor him by not believing in the promise that to each has been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We dishonor him by not confirming those applications of his will in our lives by our fellowship, consulting with one another, humbly submitting our understanding of God's will to each other. One wise Christian brother puts it this way, that trusting in the Lord means becoming well acquainted with him through his word. That's the foundational principles, objectively now recorded in Scripture for us. Spending time in his presence in prayer and seeking the counsel of others in faith. Many illustrations of this in the New Testament. Jesus almost echoing this command that defines Abraham's life, tells all of his disciples they must go. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. There's the foundational command. Go. Now, how does it get fleshed out? What are the particulars? How does it look in your life and in my life? Maybe for you, it's go to Children's Hospital. Or for your life, to go to Macy's, where you're going to be engaged in faithful work and service of Christ, your master. Or maybe it's go to the far corners of the earth, into some distant, remote region where the gospel has never been proclaimed. How do you know? Well, for the Apostle Paul, we know how he knew. How he knew is he was in fellowship at Antioch at the church where there were five prophets and teachers mentioned in Acts 13. And Paul, in spite of the intimacy of his relationship with God, rather than just simply running with some interior impulse, some subjective sense of God's calling, was there worshiping with the brothers and sisters. In Acts 13 it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, not to Paul directly, but to all the brothers and sisters, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, for the work to which I've called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and set them out. This is the pattern for how to apply it. We need to be careful not to be arrogant and foolish. As the Scriptures say, the way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice, Proverbs 12. That's the word of God. Do you? That's what God says. That's not my, you know, helpful hint for practical living. That's God. Do you, do I have the humility to consult with one another, or are we so headstrong and opinionated and willful that we think we've got a corner on the truth? Do we instead consult with one another, those who have a measure of the Spirit of God, consulting them as a wise man listening to advice? The New Testament similarly exhorts us in Hebrews chapter 3. Exhort one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Book of Proverbs again, that kind of correction that we get from each other that's so important for the mid-course evaluation of how we're applying God's word. Proverbs 27 says, "The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are the wounds from a friend." Do you have someone who loves you enough not just to kiss you, not just to affirm you and encourage you and say all kinds of positive stuff, but to actually rebuke you because he or she loves you so much? Do we have teachable hearts? Is our driving passion just to please God and obey him rather than simply fulfill our own plans and aspirations? Well, anyway, the walk of faith then, yes, Abraham's an example of it, but it's a corporate walk of faith, not just an individualistic one. Collectively, we walk by faith. We live by faith, not by sight. Not just I live, but we live by faith, not by sight. Abraham, yes, is an example of this sort of faithful living. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he is going. God will often call you in that way where you cannot see the end from the beginning. And you've got to resist the temptation of playing God if you believe in God. You cannot map it all out, plan it all out. We hate that kind of uncertainty, I know. Speaking as a type A personality, I don't even like to go with serendipity on my vacations. I like a detailed itinerary of where I'm going to be with advanced reservations and, you know, assigned seating in the plane. I don't even want to guess is it going to be next to the window or the aisle. But if you're going to walk with God, he's the one who's in charge. All of our plans are subject to him. Let's not be so foolish as those who say today or tomorrow we are going to go to this or that city and spend a year there and carry on business and make money, as James says. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. This is not hopeless, despairing resignation. It's faithful dependence on the Lord whose will can be counted upon. It's submission to him. Secondly, why does God play the guessing game? It's not only because of his desire to establish Abraham's life as a model for our faithful moment-by-moment dependence on God's continued guidance. It's not just for that. Guidance that comes not just individualistically, but through one another, as I've tried to emphasize in our case. But not just that. He has a second purpose for the vagueness of the original call. Go to the land of Moriah. The second reason for that non-specificity is that the word Moriah is not meant to be a precise designation or geographical designation. It's not a geographical term. It's a spiritual term. The key thing for Abraham to know is not where it is, but what it is, what it represents. And so this name is unlike most of the names you'll ever encounter in the Bible or in modern times. Everywhere else, proper names, place names like Jerusalem or Bethel or Bethlehem, they're just Jerusalem, Bethel, or Bethlehem. This name, even though it isn't apparent in English, this name literally is not Moriah, but the Moriah. There's an article on it in Hebrew. There's a the. There's a the there. We don't put it in our translations because it sounds strange. For someone to call you the Gordon would be weird. Or to call Boston the Boston. We don't like thes with place names, so we ignore it. But there's a the here, and the the is a signal to Abraham that what we have here is a compressed sentence name. And literally what it means is the place where the Lord will provide, all compacted. That's what Moriah means, the place where the Lord will provide. And Abraham has 3 days to puzzle over that name. Abraham, who's learned that God packs tons of spiritual lessons into the names he gives. Abraham, whose original name was Abram, but changed by God into Abraham, meaning father of a multitude, when God gave him this calling to be the father of many nations. Abraham, who names his son Isaac, not based on his own impulse, but by God's command, call him Isaac, which name means laughter, as a permanent reminder of the laughter of disbelief on the part of Abraham and Sarah, and the laughter of joy at God's fulfillment of an unbelievable promise. God uses names to teach vital lessons in Abraham's life, and Moriah is no exception. The place where the Lord will provide, then, you see, as Abraham meditates on this, wondering where this precise mountain will be, provides the background for his confident answer to his son. When Isaac asks, you know, here we've got the fire and the knife and the wood, where's the lamb? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Abraham's echoing the name Moriah, the place where the Lord will provide. Borrowing from that, then, he tells his son, based on that assurance, wherever I'm sending you, it's the place where the Lord will provide. Don't worry, Abraham. It's Moriah, and I named it well. And so in confidence in such a God, Abraham tells his son that this is the case. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And after the horrific episode, Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. What's this Lord will provide business? In the King James Version, authorized version, some of you are aware, they just transliterate it. And what you read here is he called it Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. In the modern translations, they give the meaning. In the older, they give a kind of transliteration. What's this Jehovah Jireh, or the Lord will provide? Well, of course, in the original instance, in the first instance, it's God providing in a very material way, namely a ram. You know, let's not hyper-spiritualize it. They had no ram. God provides the ram. The Lord will provide us a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. That's the original provision. Very mundane, very material, literal provision. And it is the case that in evangelical piety, some of you may be aware that this name, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, has come to be a kind of watchword for faith in a God who provides for all of our needs. If you look back, particularly in the 19th century, and many of the founding fathers of the modern missionary movement, they love this name, Jehovah Jireh. George Mueller, the founder of the great orphanages in Bristol in England, had this confidence. It was kind of his call to arms, you know, a war cry, a spiritual warfare, Jehovah Jireh. And so he established orphanages, taking care of hundreds of children without ever asking anyone for financial support. He believed that if the Lord will provide, and surely he loves orphans especially, then all we need do is ask God. And in fact, in his diaries and the story that you can read in many of the books, even in our library about Mueller, he kept a record of 50,000 prayer requests. He would write them down as they came to him each day in the left-hand margin. And every time God would answer, he would then put the date of the answer and the specifics of the answer, how God allowed them to have exactly the food they needed to feed the orphans today. I'm not saying that everything Mueller did was ideal. At times I kind of wonder why he wouldn't even share with his wife the fact that the cupboard was bare and they didn't have a nickel to their names, or a pence in their case. He just felt like if he told anyone, even his wife, then people might attribute it to human causality rather than to God's divine intervention. And he wanted these orphanages to be a memorial, a trophy of the God who will provide, Jehovah Jireh. Likewise, J. Hudson Taylor, the founder of China Inland Mission, also took this word as his watchword, his call to arms and battle cry of faith. He talks about how God prepared him in his medical training when he apprenticed in the slums of Hull under his uncle, who was a physician. They would go to one poor person after another, and sometimes he'd give away his last pence, last amount of money. Didn't have anything to provide for himself. But God had put on his heart a desire to become a missionary, and he decided, just as we exercise our physical muscles to grow, I felt that one's spiritual muscles need strengthening too. When I get out to China, I shall have no claim on anyone for anything, but my only claim will be on God. How important then to learn before leaving England to move man through God by prayer alone. And so when his uncle would forget to give him his wages, as he often did, Hudson Taylor wouldn't let his uncle know. He'd keep it a secret. Just let God know and learn to depend on God, who has the hearts of men and women in his hand and can direct them like a watercourse, whithersoever he wills. Depending on God, unless there is an element of risk, he says, in our exploits for God, there's no need for faith. But we worship Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who will provide. And so he would tell later missionary recruits, depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack for supplies. Well, this is so encouraging, and for many of us in this church, I'm sure you've learned these lessons in your own walk with God. Many times in my life, I can think of several that are especially vivid, where I was down to my last cent, and one not so long ago either. I hesitate to mention it, because you'll say, well, it was due to my own stupidity. But nevertheless, you know, stupidity or not, had nothing, no savings, no stocks, bonds, nothing. Wondered, how am I going to survive? And all of a sudden, in comes in the mail a check I would never have guessed, a gift from a family member, an in-law. And then another check, a reimbursement for something I'd forgot I'd put in. And, you know, and you just remember, you know, why should I? What? I'm crazy. Why am I worrying? The God of the universe has me in his hands, as he has you in his hands. What's God calling us to but faithfulness in a God who will provide? Now, does that mean, as a now a second corrective? We had an earlier corrective about not being individualistic. God wants you to have a personal faith, but not a private one. A second corrective that sometimes is necessary. Does that mean that our faith should be allowed to degenerate into presumption? I know a brother who believes God's going to provide, and as a result, he's not looking for a job. Is that appropriate? And sometimes well-meaning Christians come back to avoid that sort of problem with the aphorism, you know, that you're supposed to pray as though God has to do it all and work as though you have to do it all and hope to kind of hold the ends together with that. I think that's well-intentioned, but I think it actually, we can do one better. I don't like to say pray as though God has to do it all, because that makes it sound like the Christian life is a bunch of make-believe. Pray as though he had to do it all, like he doesn't. The biblical view is that apart from God, you're undone. Unless the Lord does it, he builds the house, our labor's in vain. Whatever you do, we're to depend on him. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. Proverbs 21. If he's against it, all your efforts are for naught. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Do your prayers, do my prayers, look like they're coming from someone who knows they can't do anything without God? Some of you may have noticed the mischief of my sister downstairs in the gallery of portraits of the amazingly grave and respectable pastors that were once blessed to minister in this church. I guess she felt that we needed one more portrait of the current minister. And what you will find down there, if you look, is actually a little baby. Because, you see, the current office holder is a weakling. He's got no strength, no resource, unless God provides. Do we pray as if we actually know that to be the case? Pray because it all depends on the Lord. One brother shared with me just on Friday how he made an enormous amount of money in the stock market last year and lost even more this year. And he now owes more than all of his net worth to the IRS. In the book of Haggai, we read, "You planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them into a purse with holes in it." You see, it all depends on God. You cannot figure any kind of strategy that holds up against Him. Our lives depend on Him, and we'd better pray for it. And work as though you had to do it all? I hope not. I pray that's not the case. If you work like you have to do it all, then you're setting for yourself a formula for arrogance, anxiety, and an unending rat race. You'll never be able to go to bed at night because, you see, you're having to play God. Everything depends on you. Don't work like you have to do it all. Work as though you are doing it for the Lord. That's the energetic work that we're to have. It's the work that Paul tells slaves, even in menial tasks, like cleaning out the latrines or doing whatever slaves did in the first century. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord you're serving. He wants faithfulness even when we're pushing for success. Just do it for Him, and you'll get the balance right. God will provide. The Bible is full of such assurances. Abraham is an example of that provision in the most literal sense. But let's not trade in our birthright for a mess of pottage. Let's not trivialize God's promise as if the only thing He were concerned about is bread on the table, food in your tummy, or good health on your part, as precious as all those blessings are. Last Sunday and previous weeks, we've seen what is the point of this provision. It all points beyond that ram. Abraham was not so stupid that he said, "The Lord has provided." He says, "The Lord will provide." The ram is just the tip of the iceberg. The material needs that he meets in your life, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Don't mistake it for the whole or for the goal. The provision that all of this points forward to is in the bottom panel. It's the provision of the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, a lamb without spot or blemish, Jesus Christ, the one pointed to by that ram caught in a tree, Christ who died in a tree. There are only two sacrifices in the whole Bible where God provides the actual sacrifice. Genesis 22, when God provided the ram. Every successive sacrifice in the Old Testament was provided by the offerer. The offerer provided from his own herds the animal. Only here does God provide. And the next time is on the cross, the one to which this all points. There is the provision. But the wonderful thing is, if God provides the cross, what will He not provide? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? If God did not consider it too dear a price that He would have His only begotten Son pour out His lifeblood for you in order to achieve your eternal redemption, He will stop at nothing to meet the needs of your life in order to allow you to live in faithful service to Him. The Scriptures tell us that as much as the cross is a portrait of the love of Christ, it is even more a portrait of the love of the Father. Abraham at last was able to come down the mount with Isaac in tow. But that which Abraham was allowed to do, God did not allow Himself to do at Calvary. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Does your life look like a life of faith in such a God who will provide? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might encourage us to take to heart the message of Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. May every need that you impress upon us, whether it be financial, whether it be material, whether it be emotional for friends that we long for, whatever the nature, may every one of those needs drive us into a greater dependence upon you who meet all of our needs in Christ Jesus. We thank you that every promise of God has its yes and amen in him, and that in the glorious riches that we have in Christ Jesus, our God will meet all of our needs. That his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. May that be the peace and joy and contentment of our lives as we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.